some background, some kind of history, so that we can understand a little bit of what's happening in this story as it progresses. And the first thing to understand is that the time period that this is happening is in the time period when a group of people known as the Assyrians were the empire. They were one of the world's earliest ever empires, situated, they kind of came out of the Middle East, or where modern day Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Syria, down into Israel, Lebanon, that whole area was their empire. They were one of the very first to go from being like just a bunch of cities that were kind of, what they call them, city states and things like that. Each big city would have its own king, to conquering all sorts of other peoples. They were a war machine. They were some of the first people to ever turn iron into weapons, into protective gear. So they were a brutal force that could just take over and wipe out whoever they wanted. They had very powerful kings, a lot of technology. They were the very first army ever to have an army corps of engineers, who were the ones who would like build the ladders and the siege towers and dig the tunnels under walls to get into other cities and things like that. They were one of the very first to build chariots, so great big war chariots pulled by big horses, that gets them there faster, gets them away faster. How does one person with a spear go come against a giant chariot with the horses coming at you? So they had war down to a science. They were very, very good at it. And that's how they managed to conquer people over people over people. And they, for about 300 years, they were the empire in that part of the world. They were the ones who were in charge. They were brutal to their enemies. These weren't people who wandered into a town, took it over, wandered into a land, took it over, and said, okay, now everybody just go about your business. No, they were brutal to their enemies. They had mass executions by impalement. Close your ears if you don't want to. They just great big posts, and they would just stake somebody on it, and they just hang there until they died. They used to cut off people's limbs, gouge out their eyes, and send them off to live. They were the people who invented crucifixion. We know crucifixion from the Romans and from Jesus being crucified. It was the Assyrians who invented it. They were good at war. They were good at destruction. They were really, really good at torture. At one point in their reign as an empire, they're the ones who came south down into Israel. At this point, what we think of Israel was actually two different nations. In the south was Judah, in the north was Israel, and they're the ones who came down, and that was it for Israel. After the Assyrians came along, there was no longer Israel. There was only Judah in the south part of that area. So they were historic enemies of Israel. They were just an awful, brutal, brutal people. And I can't even imagine what it must have been like to live under their rule. You didn't just slide in behind and not get noticed or something like that. It was a horrible place and a horrible power to live under. And so if you were somebody who lived in the region of Israel, you knew what it was to be a conquered person. You knew what it was to live in fear. You saw the effects of the Assyrian Empire all around you. And so there was a man, and his name was Jonah, and he lived in that region of Israel. He was intimately connected with the Assyrian Empire and all that was awful with it. And then one day God says, you know what, Jonah? I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the center of it all, the place where the brutal, powerful king lived. I want you to go there, and I want you to tell them that I've seen their wicked ways, and they're going to pay for it. Jonah, like, I don't think so. And honestly, he gets a bad rap. We're like, oh, Jonah ran away, didn't follow God. How many of us would follow God? God says, I want you to go, I don't know, think about, I want these days, I want you to go to the heart of Russia and get your way standing before Vladimir Putin and say to him, listen, Vlad, God's seen your wicked ways. You're going to pay for it. Would you do that? I wouldn't, I don't think. First off, I'd be like, how am I going to get there? How on earth do I get into his office, right? Like all of those questions. But think about like the most brutal warlord that you've heard of. And God says, go pay him a visit. Go pay her a visit. Tell him I'm not pleased. So Jonah, as any thinking human being would, says, nope, not going to do that. Now, I wonder if he knew it was God speaking and was like, no to God, or he was like, well, that is crazy. That can't possibly be God, whatever. So his response is he's going to go, I'm getting as far away from there as possible. So he goes to the coast and he hitches a ride on a boat to go as far away, the opposite direction of where Nineveh is. And he decides, I'm going to go south. So he's on this boat and they're sailing along, and all of a sudden this giant massive storm comes. And all of the sailors are afraid for their lives. They're saying, this is it, we're going to die. And they're all praying to all of their different gods and nothing's happening. This storm continues to go, and somebody on this boat has done something to anger their God. We have to suss it out. So finally, Jonah was sleeping through all of this, and finally he wakes up and he's like, oh, it's me. Really sorry, you guys. It's me. I was supposed to go north. I'm going this way, and my God is really angry, so you should toss me over. Again, not something I think most of us would do, but Jonah was like, he's got a lot of good traits. He says, you should just toss me over. And everybody else on the boat said, we're not going to do that. We throw you into that storm, you're dead. We're not going to be responsible for that. We don't want anything to do with that. And yet the storm keeps going, and finally Jonah convinces them to toss him overboard. And then the story that we hear about in Sunday school, God sends a great big fish that swallows him up. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is living in the belly of this great big fish. And while he's there, he does some reflecting. You know, in retrospect, going to the center of Nineveh to talk to the king can't have been worse than where I am now. You know, like here he is in the belly of a fish, and there's, I don't know, digestive juices and things going on, and it had to smell horrible. And in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, there's this whole song, and it's a song of praise to God. And it's a song of acknowledging who God is and that God is great and majestic. It's Jonah's song of repentance, of submission, of praise to God while he's there. Now, I don't think that any of us have ever spent any time in the belly of a great big fish, but I think that some of us have sometimes spent time where we were that separated out, forced into that kind of reflection, into that kind of honest self-evaluation, going, how did I get where I am? I mean, have you ever found yourself in a place that you're looking and you're going, this is not where I wanted to be. How on earth did I get here? What did I do? And you start to reflect back and you look, and maybe if you're a person of faith, you also start to say, God, where have you been in all this? And where are you now that I'm stuck in this situation that I don't know how to get out of and I can't get out of in my own power? Where are you in all of this? And so Jonah's response to that whole question, to that whole ruminating and self-reflection, was to turn to God and acknowledge God for who he was and repent. To repent is to turn back to God. And it's kind of the idea of doing a complete 180-degree turn, which for Jonah was he was supposed to be going this way and he was going this way, and he very literally needed to do a 180-degree turn to go north up to Nineveh. But it was his unwillingness to trust God, his unwillingness to believe that God had the strength, that God could be his refuge, his fortress, his help in times of trouble, that God would go before him into Nineveh, all of that. And now here he was in this place that he must have just gone, how did this happen? And so he turns to God and he repents and he praises God. He resubmits himself to God, and that's when the fish spits him up on a beach somewhere. And at that point, when he's spit up on the beach somewhere, that's where we get to chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read this, what happens here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up, Go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. Now, after all of that, God didn't change his mind. After all of that, God didn't go, you know, Jonah, you're clearly not the guy for the job. You're clearly not the one. Just get back to your life. I'll find somebody else. No. After all of that, God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. This time, so Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. That is also astounding to me. There's people all over this city shouting out all sorts of things. And some of them are saying, you know, the time has come, God is coming, repent, be ready. And I haven't ever seen somebody who's, say, down at Nathan Phillips Square shouting those kind of things, or on a street corner somewhere shouting those kind of things, and have everybody, oh, that's the voice of God. No, we go, oh, that's the voice of, I don't know who, shut them up. Would somebody come along? We call bylaw officers or whoever we can, shut them up. But Nineveh heard Jonah proclaiming their destruction. Somehow they knew that that word was from God. We have no clue as to how they recognized that it was God's word. These are the Assyrians. They had different gods. They didn't have this God. They didn't know this God. They'd probably never encountered this God. And yet somehow when that God spoke, they recognized him for who he is. And I take huge comfort in that. Because all over our world still today, all over our city still today, there are people who've never heard God speak, who don't even know that there's a God, who don't believe that there's a God that we're here worshiping today. And yet when God speaks, his voice is recognized for what it is. When the news, we read in verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, and think about him too, not just a little king of this city, not like our mayor. He's the king of an empire, a brutal empire, and he's at the top of it. There was no flat top to the hierarchy of Assyria. He was the one who was in charge of everything. When the news reached him, he didn't crucify Jonah. He didn't impale him. He didn't gouge out his eyes or cut off his tongue. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. All of that is descriptive of what it means to be in mourning. And then he had a proclamation made to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. He's declaring this entire city, all of us, everybody's going into mourning. Everybody's going into this position of repenting. Why? Who knows? He says, God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Again, not just the people, but the king himself recognized that this was God speaking. He didn't even know who this God was. But for whatever reason, he believed that this God would do as he'd said. And he says, we need to take whatever chance we have. We need to repent. We need to mourn. We need to turn to this God, whoever this God is. And who knows? Maybe it doesn't have to happen. Maybe he'll have mercy. Maybe he'll have compassion. Maybe he'll change his mind about this. Then when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Think about that. There's nothing that he said to Jonah that suggested there was a, they might do this, they might do that. The message was clear. I'm going to destroy Nineveh. That was the message. And here's God who says, change my mind. not going to do it. In the face of that repentance, in the face of that mourning, in the face of these people who were hearing him speak, even though they didn't know him, in their response to his words, God changed his mind. How amazing is that? Can you imagine if doom and destruction were proclaimed upon you, upon your family, upon your people, and then God changed his mind? How thankful would you be? How much praise would there be? How much would you be wanting to know who this God was and become truly this God's people? How much would it change everything about this city to experience being saved from this? Jonah is the one who shared the message. It's because of Jonah that these people were spared. Oh, it's because of Jonah that these enemies of the people were spared. It's because of Jonah that these warmongering, horrendous, brutal forces were spared. It's because of Jonah that the empire would survive. Jonah was not pleased. He goes, "Isn't this what I said, Lord?" This is in chapter 4, verse 2. "When I was still at home, before I came, that's what I tried to forestall by fleeing from Tarshish." He's like, "I didn't want your compassion on these people, God. I knew that you would have compassion. I knew you're a God of grace, and these people don't deserve it. That's why I went the other direction." Interesting. Not, "I was afraid to come here, but I knew you would do it, and I don't want these people to have your mercy. I don't want these people to experience your compassion and your grace." He sounds horrible, doesn't he? We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love everybody. And it's easy to be judgmental of Jonah if we haven't experienced the kind of oppression and brutality and torture and hate that Jonah's people experienced at the hands of the Assyrians. I kind of don't blame Jonah for not wanting God to have compassion on these people. I read somebody said there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. We don't acknowledge it. We hide it. We're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to want God to rain down judgment on the heads of our enemies. But in the dark places and the quiet corners, when we're really, really honest, is there someone, some people, that you're like, "God, they could really do to be punished. Maybe not for forever, maybe not like destroyed for all of eternity, but they could do to be punished, God. It would be really nice if you reached down and dealt with them." And I don't know, like it's hard to think about that in our own individual life stage, but we think of it on the world stage, right? Over the last few years, this whole war in Ukraine where Russia is coming in and trying to destroy Ukraine, I'd like Vladimir Putin to be punished a little bit, to experience a little bit of the wrath of God for that, right? When we hear about any kind of organizations bombing hospitals, children, widows, orphans, we want God to rain down a little bit of wrath, don't we? We want God to intervene, to punish those who are doing true evils in the world. I imagine that if we were alive during the time of the Second World War, just after, and we were actually learning and hearing about all the horrors that were being done in the concentration camps, maybe we'd be praying, "God, rain down some punishment and some wrath on these people." And if we heard, "Oh, you know what? Hitler saw the error of his ways and he turned back to God," how many of us would be like, "Yay, that's great, God"? And how many of us wouldn't be, "Shouldn't he be punished a little bit anyways? A little bit? Millions of lives he destroyed?" I think there's a little bit of Jonah in most of us. And when we think about it on a global scale, that's one thing, but I think we need to confront that in ourselves, in our own individual lives as well. You know, the person who has hurt you, who keeps hurting you, whoever it is in your life, is there Jonah in you? He says, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing from Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." It's funny, these words are always in psalms of praise and thanksgiving. And here, they're spoken in disgruntlement. A God who relents from sending calamity. In verse 9, he says, "I am so angry, I wish I was dead." That's a lot of anger. It's a lot of anger. But see, the thing is, whenever God speaks, compassion follows. Because God, at his very heart, is love, is compassion, is longing for nothing so much as for people to turn back toward him, whatever direction they're going, however awful the atrocities they've committed, God's desire is for them to turn back toward him, that he will relent of the punishment and of the wrath, and not just of them, but of Jonah too. You know, the book ends, it's got a very dissatisfying, in my mind, end in this book, because there's this whole little thing where Jonah plops himself down and God grows up a bush to like give him some shade, and he's like, that's really nice, protect him over the night. And the next day God sends a disease and the shrub is destroyed and he's stuck there in the hot sun again. And God's like, so what do you think about this? And essentially God is saying, I can do what I want. And that's where the book ends. There's no Jonah going, oh, you're so right, God, I'm so sorry, I'm really glad these people turned to you. There's none of that. It just ends with God essentially saying, I can do what I want. I almost, suck it up, Jonah. I can do what I want. And I choose compassion. Over and over again, that's the story, that's the gospel, that's Jesus. I choose compassion. No matter what these people, no matter what humanity has done, I choose compassion. I choose to take the cost of all of their evils, of all of their brutality, of all of their violence and hate. I choose to take it all on me so that they can be saved from it. I choose to endure it. I choose compassion and grace and love every single time. So let me tell you, when you hear God speak, whatever it is he says, however ridiculous it sounds, however strange or hard or awful it sounds, there's always compassion wrapped up in it. Whenever God speaks, compassion always follows, not just for others, but for us as well. And this is the thing, we may all have some Jonah in us, we also have some Assyrian in us, maybe not to the extent, hopefully not to the extent of that empire, but there are parts of us that we would rather people not see, aren't there? There are parts of us that are inclined maybe towards violence, toward hate, toward not loving, toward not forgiving, toward holding on to the wrongs done to us. I'm really glad that God is a God of compassion. Because even as God speaks to me and says, Elaine, you need to deal with this sin in your life. You need to deal with these thoughts. You need to deal with this thing that you're ruminating on. He's filled with compassion for me. And that's why I can repent. That's why I can face the darkness, the ugliness in me. Because it's always wrapped up in God's compassion and love for me. And the same is true for you. Whatever it is that God is drawing out of you, whatever it is that God wants you to pay attention to, it's all wrapped up in his compassion and his love for you. Because that is the God that we worship. That is the God we meet here. That's the God who sometimes tells us to do hard things. That's the God who loves us so much that he sent his son. This is a God who is faithful, whose love endures forever.